We are glad that everyone is here this morning. We are studying 2 Timothy, and just for those who are visiting with us, we have several. We've actually are on the very end of a very lengthy study on the life and the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So we went through the book of Acts and looked at his journeys and his oral teaching that is recorded by Luke. And then we've looked at all of his epistles in chronological order, and the last, very last one is 2 Timothy. And with regard to those epistles, they have not been strictly a verse-by-verse study. We've been looking at some difficult passages, making practical applications, looking at some of the foundational doctrines that are found in each of those letters. And so it's not surprising that in 2 Timothy, as a foundational doctrine, in that he's talking to a preacher, he would talk about the importance of sound doctrine. We started that study last week, sound doctrine being necessary for standing with God. And we actually looked at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So we'll be in the second chapter in our lesson this morning. That's where we'll begin. If you will, let's begin our class with a word of prayer. If you will, bow with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, we are grateful that you are our God. Grateful for the wonderful blessings of life and this opportunity we have to come together for the purpose of study. We pray that you would open our hearts to truth and our minds, that we might have not only an understanding but a willingness to apply the things that we learn in our lives day by day. We ask your forgiveness when we fall short, but for that discernment and strength that we might live righteously before you. We praise your name. We're so grateful for this day and the blessings therein. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, he calls upon Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And in that phrase, we emphasize the importance of holding fast the pattern of sound words that establishes, first of all, there is a pattern. And that there can be a distinction made between what words are sound and what words are not sound. And that we need to maintain our steadfastness to what God has revealed. And that is, of course, the primary work of an evangelist, but the application can be made to each and every one of us. It's equally important for all of us to hold to what is right and to avoid what is wrong. There are a lot of people that don't believe that. They simply think that the Bible should be considered a love letter, that it has some principles that you can, or suggestions that you can follow in your life should you so desire, but you're free to take what you want and to reject the rest. Sometimes you've heard individuals who talk about being spiritually minded and find things out of every religion that they can benefit from, but they feel like there is absolutely no reason for them to accept everything that is found in any particular religious work. The problem with that is if the religious work is the one that is authored by God, and that God demands that you do what He says and what He says alone, then you're kind of up a creek if you don't recognize the importance of that. And of course, that's what the Bible contends about itself. In fact, if you'll note up on the slide, chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17 are a part of this. Verses 16 and 17 of the passage tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, what we find in the Bible comes from Him. And so it is something that we must heed, that we must follow. So keep that in mind. Let's continue on now to chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19 of the text. If you'll read with me there, this is where we're going to be talking about in our lesson this morning. 14 through 19, he says, "Remind them of these things," the things that have already been discussed with regard to their responsibilities, "charging them before the Lord to not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is past, and have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." By the word iniquity there, That word literally means lawlessness. So depart from lawlessness, which is the opposite of law. So what that means is we have law. The law are these things that he is contending for in this text, the sound of words that we're to hold fast as a pattern. And as such, as we hold to those, we are holding to the law. If we depart from those, then we are workers of iniquity. We are guilty of iniquity. And so this again establishes this same truth. The passage is one I think that you're familiar with, especially beginning in verse 15, where it says to be diligent to present yourselves as workers that need not be ashamed. The King James Version renders that study. We're going to talk a little bit about that. The word study is actually not the most accurate translation. Be diligent is more accurate. But I do want to note that he states in this, remind them of these things. Remind them. What that means is they already knew them. It's important you already know it, but we want to remind you of it. That's a big part of the preacher's work. And you know, if I'm standing here, I've been here for 30 years now, and so you've got people who have been here for 30 years as well, and there's probably not much that I have to say that you've not heard. I try to always find different ways of saying it, and it may be something that seems new to you, but you know, the Word is established, we study through that Bible, we make those applications, and much of what I say you've already heard before. If you've been around a while. So this idea of reminding them is something that is equally important. Just because you know it doesn't mean that there is not a need to be reminded of it. In fact, constant reminders are very important so that we do not in some way either forget or neglect. I think neglect is probably just as possible an outcome from a lack of constant reminding. But there are any number of passages which establish this. And in fact, this is in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, as well as later in that epistle, something that the Apostle Peter talked about with regard to his letter. So he's saying, I want you, Timothy, to remind people of these things that I'm telling you. This means they need to know before. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, in verse 12, said, I won't be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So let us go a step further and say, not only is someone familiar with, that is, they've heard it before, but they've heard it enough times to where they are established in it. You know, front and back, they're not wavering. They're sure that this is the truth. They have that intimate knowledge of it. But I'm still, he said, going to remind you always of these things. He said in verse 13, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. That is, as long as I'm alive. As long as I'm in this body. To keep reminding you. Because what does it do? Well, in verse 13, it stirs you up. He said, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to put off this tent shortly. And so I need to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after I die. So that's the neat thing, is okay, I'm going to teach you, then I'm going to teach you enough to where you're established in it, and then I'm going to constantly stir you up by reminding you of what you already know. And by the way, I'm writing these things down so after I die you can read them and be stirred up again. That's pretty extreme, I suppose you would say. The Apostle Peter thought it really important to keep reminding and reminding and reminding. I guess that's my way of saying, if you've heard it before, don't roll your eyes. Just bear with me and listen again. Because the purpose, even if you know the truth and has been established, is to stir you up by reminding. That's the purpose of it. And so, he calls him to be diligent. Now, with regard to this idea of reminding, anybody have any comments, questions to add to it before we look at verse 15? That's a significant verse. Yes, sir? And we're going to address that, actually, because in verse 16, he basically repeats himself saying the same basic thing concerning the profane and idle babblings. So we do want to talk about that idea of what is meant by that and the importance of it. But let's look at verse 15, where it calls him again to be diligent. The word diligent there is the better translation rather than study. The reason I bring this up is because when you say rightly dividing the word of truth, the question is, okay, in what should your diligence be? In other words, where are we to be diligent? And of course, the primary application that is found here is diligent in the word, which would be study. That's an important aspect. But it's not only study. But when he says be diligent, presenting yourselves as a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The diligence is in the proper division of God's word. So it applies not only to studying it, but the proper application of it in our lives. And we want to emphasize that. In fact, the word rightly dividing, you think, okay, well, what does that mean? It simply means, it's literal meaning to cut straight. And it has the idea of expounding upon that word in a sound way, not deviating to the right or the left, going right down the line with it. So if I, as a preacher, am given this exhortation to be diligent, to rightly divide the word of truth, or as the American Standard puts it, to handle the word aright or rightly, it's not just study. It's in my exposition of that study, I need to make sure that I don't deviate from the right or the left. So I'm going to take heed to what I have to say. I'm going to ensure that what I am saying is in accord with God's will and His Word. This rightly dividing the word of truth does not have reference to making a distinction between the Old and New Covenants. You may have heard that before. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to make sure that you recognize what the Old Covenant is, what the New Covenant is, and what their purposes are. And that's rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a part of it, certainly. You know, you wouldn't be rightly dividing the word of truth if you were making Old Testament applications to New Testament Christians inappropriately. If you were binding the Sabbath law, for example, that wouldn't be rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's not merely that idea of distinguishing between the old and new. It has reference, again, whenever you're handling the word of God, make sure that you're doing it in the right way. You're not deviating from it. You need to be diligent in that. How can you be diligent in that? Well, it takes study. It takes preparation. So it has to do not only with study, but it also has to do with as you're sharing that message to not deviate from it. So this is a call, again, primarily, as Timothy is an evangelist, that's a concern. But it is something that all of us must be aware of, because he has individuals under consideration. He specifically states Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. These are individuals who have not handled the word right. They have not rightly divided it. They have departed from it. They are among these who are uttering profane and vain things. They are teaching that the resurrection is already past. Were they preachers or not? I don't know, but it doesn't matter if they were or not. We don't know enough. Like, this is all that we know about these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. So we don't know whether they were actually preachers or whether they were just members of the church. But any individual who is not handling the word of right is causing destruction and is someone, number one, to be avoided, but someone who is certainly worthy of this admonition that Paul's giving in this particular text. Okay, so that's what I wanted to emphasize in regard to that section. So if we talk about sound doctrine is necessary for standing with God, the importance of handling that word correctly is something that cannot be overemphasized. All right? Okay, then looking at that, in verse 16 and down through verse 19, you have the example of these particular individuals that are mentioned in the text. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort. What sort? They're the ones that babble idly and in profane ways. Anybody know what the word profane means? Offhand. I'm sorry?
Not holy.
Not holy. That's exactly right. And in fact, you'll take this as an example with Nadab and Abihu, two individuals who offered profane fire before the Lord. It was not holy fire. But what makes a fire holy in contrast with profane fire? It's whether it's authorized by God or not, does it not? So in other words, God had given them instructions as to where, from where, the fire should be taken. And they had taken fire that had not been sanctified, not been set apart for this holy purpose, and as such it was profane fire. So a profane babbling, an idle babbling, idle is one thing, but a profane babbling is one that is not a holy thing. Well, why is it not holy? Because it is taken from a source other than that which is authorized by God. So he uses this example. When you say, well, what are profane and idle babblings? Well, I think you can make a distinction somewhat, because we are told, and Dick has made reference to references in 1 Timothy as well, the fact that Timothy wasn't to be caught up in these endless genealogies, these discussions about things that you can't either make a proper determination, or even if you can make a proper determination, they have absolutely no relevance anyway. Now that we are Christians, now that the king of the temple has been abolished, now that the old covenant has been set aside, what your genealogy is of no importance at all, has no bearing upon your standing with God or who you are. So why are you wasting so much time saying this is where I come from? These are my bona fides as a Jew, and as such that makes some distinction in your life. It doesn't. So don't let people take up time about things of no profit. That's an idle babbling. Second thing would be a profane babbling, which is, I think, a specific description of this particular doctrine in verse 18. These individuals had strayed concerning the truth. Now, that's what made it profane, because it wasn't in accord with the truth. What was it that they had said? The resurrection is already past, and the overthrow of the faith is some. So, what was the specific doctrine? Well, we don't know exactly, other than what is stated here. In some sense of the term, the idea was that the resurrection was already past. So, were they trying to spiritualize the resurrection? There are some who try to do that, the Gnostics. And of course, Gnosticism is in its incipient form already existing in the first century, trying to spiritualize everything, denying the concept of the physical resurrection, saying that resurrection has already happened. You realize there are individuals today who are called realized eschatologists. The 80-70 doctrine, which takes the position that the resurrection is already past, that there's not going to be a future resurrection, denying what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. You also remember that what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, that your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Can you imagine if someone's coming along after they've read Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then someone convinces them that the resurrection's already passed and you missed it? So this promise of the resurrection, this reason why we have hope, is already done, and I missed it. I'm not in on it. Why am I going to serve the Lord if I've missed the resurrection? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, because the hope is in the resurrection. They overthrow the faith. So it's not surprising that in some of their teaching, some individuals would lose their faith as a result of it. That's what happens with regard to false doctrine. So if you're looking at the word profane babbling, I think babbling is just an insult. I mean, you think of babbling, it's running on. But the reason why this is something that's inappropriate is because it's not holy. They're talking about things that aren't right. And you as a preacher, Timothy, you're to stand up to that and defend the faith. Proclaim the faith in contrast to those vain babblings. Alright? Questions, comments? The importance of this, again, as Dick said, is something that cannot be overemphasized. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus, Alexander, concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck. That's the same Hymenaeus that is mentioned here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. But truth is that foundation. By the way, looking at verse 19, which is the last point to be made in that section, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. That solid foundation is truth. In fact, there are a couple of times in which it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he calls it the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Whenever you see that phrase, foundation of the apostles and prophets, you say, okay, the apostles and prophets, in what way are they the foundation? It's in what they teach. It's a use of metonymy. Not literally the apostles and prophets, but rather they were guided into all truth. It is from them that truth comes. It is what they teach that is the foundation upon which we stand, rather than those things that cause shipwreck, those things that cause the loss of faith, those things that are vain and idle and profane. And so the truth is what we have under consideration in this regard. All right, questions, comments about chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19. All right, and there's just a couple of other things to note. I want to spend some time in chapter 3, but not really much time with verse 8 of the text. So notice in chapter 3 and verse 8, there is a reference to Jannes and Jambres. They are the types of individuals Timothy is told that he'll have to deal with. Now, Jannes and Jambres, who are they? Because there is actually no reference to Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. But there is a very strong tradition that was known by the Jews that they would be familiar with, that Jannes and Jambres were two of the magicians that withstood Moses as he stood before Pharaoh. And so you say, well, how do we know that they were actually the names of those men? Well, because Paul just now called them by name. So by inspiration, he identifies these individuals. So Jannes and Jambres were magicians of Pharaoh. The reference there is in Exodus chapter 7. And they were condemned, we are told, because they resisted Moses. Notice, Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and these also resist the truth. These types of individuals we're talking about, they're men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. These are the types of individuals that Timothy was challenged with standing against. Paul was nearing the end of his life. Here's a new generation who's going to take up the banner of standing against those who are advocating error. And they would have to contend just like Moses had to contend with those ungodly magicians there who opposed Moses. Again, I would just remind you, when you talk about resisting the call of Jude in Jude 3, in that epistle, you'll remember he talks about the desire he had to talk about our common salvation, which would be something that he would rejoice in. But he said, I found it necessary instead to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. Well, the reason why you have to contend for the faith, as he states following in that text, is because men are creeping in unawares. They're going to overthrow the faith of some. They're teaching error, and you have to stand up against them. We're living in a time where the idea of contention for truth is really not that popular. Men are not as interested in doing it. Churches aren't as interested in hearing it. But in every generation, there is that need to stand for truth, and it is the primary responsibility, or one of the primary responsibilities of evangelists. You study. The reason you study is so that you can be sure you're not deviating from the right or the left, but you also study so that when others do deviate from the right or left, you can withstand them, you can contend with them, you can stand up against them. Elders are to convict the gainsayers. We as Christians need to be maturing so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but instead being edified that we might grow up together, being stronger as Christians. In fact, God has given the church for that purpose. I've given elders and teachers and preachers and apostles and prophets for the purpose of strengthening and edifying the flock so that we all will stand strong against this kind of error that is under consideration. So it's an important thing. It's a significant thing. And I know that a lot of individuals don't understand that, but it doesn't change the fact that a part of our responsibility is to stay sound and to resist those who are not. All right? Okay, chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17 is where I do want to just note a passage we're familiar with. He says again, same kind of exhortation, you, Timothy, must continue in these things which you've learned and been assured of. Same basic things is handling aright and studying and being diligent. He said, what's going to happen is, verse 13, evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. So you need to withstand. He said, you've learned these things from the childhood. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Scripture is what he needs to be familiar with, continue in what you've learned and you know from the beginning. You are to continue in them so that you can withstand these individuals. So, sound doctrine, where does it come from? comes from God's Word. It comes from inspiration. Two things to note with regard to this. Number one, he says, you've known from your youth the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. So the Old Testament Scriptures are inspired of God. But understand, what the Apostle Paul is expressing to him are principles. He's telling him, you need to abide in. These things that I've taught you, you need to keep. So what Paul writes is Scripture as well. In fact, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said that. The people are misunderstanding what Paul's writings are as they do the rest of the Scriptures, saying that Paul's writings are Scripture. The Apostle Peter said, no man in old times spoke as of themselves, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I've been, and going to continue to do so, I've been writing some articles in the bulletin about where we got the Bible and how we determine what writings should be in the Bible and what writings should not be in the Bible. And there are some who make claim that the Catholic Church is the one that decided the canon of Scripture, and that's not the case at all. God determined what the canon of Scripture was, because those individuals that he inspired to write, he ensured that those things are found in our Word today. We can have assurance of that, and we'll talk about how that's accomplished at another time. But the point is this: everything from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, all 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, all 66 books from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22, they all contain God's will for man. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspired there, theopneustos, literally means God breathed. He used the hands of man to write these down, but it is the product of God, not mere men. Now, if I were to write, I could write and make mistakes. But if the Holy Spirit is guiding my hand and telling me what to write, don't ask me to explain how that happens, because the Bible actually doesn't tell us exactly, other than it did. When that happens, that product of that is God. God breathed it. Men did not speak as they intended, but they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about Scripture being inspired, we're talking about every aspect of it. Now, because of that, what do we know? We know it's dependable. We know that it didn't contradict itself. We know that it's accurate. We know that we can trust it. We know that we need to obey it. We know that we will be held accountable by the Almighty God of heaven who created heavens and earth if we don't. There are certain ramifications about this. So there are people today that will say, well, you know, you can accept that the Bible is the inspired Word, but what else? What other books are inspired? Well, the perfect law of liberty, the faith, for John 3, is once for all delivered. The perfect law of liberty means the complete law of liberty. We are told there in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 itself, that it is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is it. This is all we have, and this is all we need. And so if individuals come up to you and say, I've got a book that's inspired as well, don't believe it. And by the way, when you say, why wouldn't you give it the same examination you do the Bible? We have. But understand this. If the Bible is true, then it's the only one. Because it claims to be the only one. So that itself, whenever you hear someone else who says, I have an inspired word, it may be Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon, it may be Mary Baker Eddy with her Science and Key to the Scriptures, get out the exact full title of that work. But there are all these different claims. There are individuals today who say that they receive words from the Lord. And whenever you have those claims, if you have this surface claim from the Bible that says this is all there is no more, then that's suspect. But when you examine those books, the Book of Mormon, for example, there are a couple things about the Book of Mormon. There are anachronisms in the Book of Mormon throughout it. Things that appear in places to where they could not appear. Artifacts from the 19th century that appear in writings that are supposed to be ancient because Joseph Smith was imperfect in the way he wrote it. There are grammatical errors. There are errors of fact. There are made-up nations and cultures that there's no secular archaeological proof that they ever existed. There's no dependability with regard to that book. The writing's pedantic. It lacks the poetry of inspiration. There are a lot of things that are wrong with the Mormon. You put it up against the Bible and it is decidedly inferior, and so is the Quran, by the way, when they're compared to the Bible. So there are many things that you can look at and they say, well, we're inspired too. And you can look and say, no, this is why we know that it's not inspired. But you can't do that with the Bible. And so whenever you talk with someone who's in the world and they say, well, how do you know the Bible's inspired? Well, we accept it by faith, certainly. You have to do that. But let's examine it. We talked in the lesson this morning about come and see. And that's what we need to do is come and see. Just take some time and examine the evidence. Look at the product. Look at the archaeological evidence which supports the narrative of Scripture. Look at the unanimity of the books. Look at the fulfilled prophecies. Look at the scarlet thread that runs from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. There's so many things that we can look at that show that indeed it is inspired. And we insist that that's the case. And that's why it has to be defended as it is. All right? So, there are a lot of other things we could talk about in that section, but that, I did want to emphasize that concept of inspiration and that it thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. Anything else about that? Going quickly through it. Yes, Tom?
Just real quick. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but just in the last couple of weeks, they've been doing some archaeological work in Israel and Jerusalem and found out that the way the Bible describes how Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, which they didn't believe, has now been verified that that's exactly how it happened.
Yeah.
So there's little bitty things like that are always popping up. Every time they say the Bible is undependable for this and that, it's always proven correct.
Yeah, yeah, that is an interesting thing that skeptics have a tendency to say that a lack of evidence means that it's not true. When in reality there is always archaeological discoveries that corroborate whenever competing theories are raised. The biblical theory or the biblical explanation of what happened and how it happened as it's opposed to what men think. Then when an archaeological discovery is made, it serves to corroborate the Bible. One of the examples that I'm familiar with, because I went over to Caesarea Maritime, and there excavated from that region, which was of course a Roman a seat of power in Israel at the time of Christ. They referenced it that you know this man Pilate, Pontius Pilate. There's no record of Pontius Pilate existing as the governor of Judea. The narrative of Christ being at the behest of Pontius Pilate and being condemned by him is not valid scripture because there was no Pontius Pilate. And then they found an inscription, Pontius Pilate, the prelate of Judea. And it's actually proudly put there, not the actual one, because you get the new one, the thing, and you uncover it, and you go hide it somewhere so it doesn't get worn down. But they've got a copy of it that they've put that's sitting there right there as a central fancy shrine, there at Caesarea Maritime, and it has inscribed, and you can see it in the Latin letters, Pontius Pilate, and where they acknowledge that yes, the biblical narrative is true. So, yeah, there are a lot of archaeological discoveries which establish that and point that out, and as, among others, the fulfilled prophecy is another very strong argument with regard to the inspiration of Scripture. Alright, let us then go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and we'll get through with this particular major doctrine. Again, you'll remember that we talked about on the handout that I gave you the major doctrines in boldface, the minor doctrines maybe just a verse or two, not talking about the relative importance of the doctrine, but how much it's covered in the book. And this would be a major one. It's throughout the entire book about the need to stand in the truth and to defend it because of who you are as a preacher, but the importance of that for all of us as Christians. In chapter 4 and verse 1, a final charge. This is the end of his letter. This is the end of his life. And so this is the final thing that Paul wants Timothy to remember. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a solemn charge. Who will judge the living and dead in his appearing kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready or instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from truth, be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Two things at the end of verse 5 that are significant. It says, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The ministry is the service. This is your stewardship. This is what God intends for you to do. Again, we've talked about there's no indication that the apostle, or that Timothy as an evangelist was an inspired individual. We don't have any knowledge of him having a gift of prophecy or anything. Maybe he did. We just don't know that that was the case. But he did have a work that he was to do. He had a talent that he had. I appreciate it very much, Brother Josh Scroggins, the invitation that he gave. I guess it was last Sunday at the singing night, where he talked about the parable of the talents and the importance of doing what you can do. This is something Timothy could do. And so he said, when you do it with all your might. He said, do it consistently, because the need for it is not going away. In fact, the need for it may increase. And this is what an evangelist is to do. So, what is the work of an evangelist? As we found defined in what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, by the time we get to chapter 4, talking about these things, we've covered it all. We've covered 1 Timothy, we've covered Titus, now we've covered 2 Timothy. What is an evangelist to do? He labors in the Word. That's his work. It's not visiting. It's not going to the hospitals. It's not mowing the front lawn. It's not, again, don't say any of that's not good or important or beneficial. It's just not the evangelist's work. I've got things that I'm supposed to do because I'm a Christian, just like you've got things you should do as a Christian. But the labor of an evangelist is in the Word, and that should not be neglected. We should always be willing to preach. Evangelists should. Again, applications can be made to each and every one of us, but I do think it's important that we know that Paul was specifically talking to an evangelist here, and that is a special charge to evangelists. The importance of it cannot be overemphasized as well, because, as we talked about, they're profane and idle babblers. They're individuals who will overthrow the faith of some because they preach false doctrine. They're individuals. This is getting to the other side of the coin. Not only is there always individuals that will teach error, proclaim error, but the fact is that they exist. I don't know exactly what that's ringing. It's even worse than what. That the existence of these men is so because there are always individuals there who are wanting to hear it. A false teacher wouldn't have much of an audience if everyone held to the truth. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? More noble than those in Thessalonica? Why is that? Because the apostles were coming to them and preaching to them, and they were examining the scripture to make sure that what they heard was so. They examined the teaching to make sure it was so. If everyone did that, a false teacher comes in and teaches his error. They say, wait a minute. If someone says that resurrection is always already passed, well, the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that that's not the case. And so there is the way to contradict them. There has been no physical resurrection. Someone comes along and teaches a particular error on marriage, divorce, remarriage. We've got Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and Mark 10. Look at in 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 6. And let's go look at Romans 7. Let's go look at those passages. And we can see whether or not what the man is saying is so. There's always someone out there. And the indication from this text is the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul's going to leave. It's going to get worse, not better. And I suppose there's an ebb and flow in regard to that. In every generation, we've got to deal with religious error. So what do you do? Preach it. When do you do it? Always. In what way? Well, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It gives us the means, the mode, and the motivation, all contained in this particular passage, as well as the need and the reason why it exists. Because there are always individuals who will heap up for themselves teachers because their ears itch. They want to hear things, and they want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what they need to hear. And as a result of that, there's always going to be someone there to scratch their ears. So you have to do the opposite. You have to deny what they're teaching. contend with them, you have to tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. And if you do that, that's when you're fulfilling your ministry. That's when you're doing the work of an evangelist. And so that's his exhortation to Timothy, and it gives us some important lessons on the, or how we have to stand for truth, but how important it is for us to be sound in our teaching and understanding of God's Word in order to have that relationship with God. Okay? So, that again took quite a while. We've got three or four slides that we'll be doing next week that will be pretty quick as we talk about some practical applications and some minutiae in the various texts that we want to make sure everyone is familiar with and comfortable with before we go on to anything else. Anybody have any questions, comments about what we've talked about today? All right, so we've got five more minutes. So I will just talk about this one point that is made back in chapter 1. Again, we're not going in a chronological way. So we went through the entirety of the book to talk about the fact that the sound doctrine is important. So let's go back to where we were at the end of chapter 1 and notice this phrase in verse 15 where Paul, who again is in prison, says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All those in Asia have turned away from me. It's a big group, all those in Asia. And wondering about that, because it can't be said that all of the Christians in Asia had turned their backs on Paul. And I don't think that's what Paul intended there. There were faithful Christians that remained in Asia. So what does he mean by that? Well, Patton, in his commentary, he says, we don't know for sure, but he postulates that Paul was depending upon some brethren. Either that they were in Asia and he was expecting them to come and to help him, maybe testify for him, maybe be character witnesses, whatever the case may be, and they didn't come. Or else perhaps they were already in Rome and he was expecting their help and benefit from them and they didn't give it. That's his postulation. Now, whether that's actually so or not, we don't know anything more about Phygellus and Hermogenes other than they failed. But consider that legacy. Paul said, they've turned their backs on me. That's all that we know about those two men, that they turned their backs on Paul. And it's kind of important, or shows the importance of making sure that you live a righteous life so that that not be your legacy, one bad thing that you did. But having said that, the point that I wanted to make along these lines is that you can't always depend upon brethren. I wish that you could. You certainly ought to be able to. But this has application to everyone. It could be elders, it could be the preacher, it could be who you consider to be a wonderful friend. Brethren are fallible. Now, why was it that they had neglected him in this way? Well, as we talked about, this was during the persecution of Nero. So things were really, really bad. Paul had been in prison again. Paul had absolutely no thought that he was going to escape capital punishment this time. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to go. I'm about to leave this earth. So he was in prison. Pretty sure he was going to be put to death because of his faith. And so it may be that that was what it was. That persecution had come and maybe people were afraid to help Paul. People he thought he could depend upon, and they didn't come through because they were afraid if they got involved or if they did what he was hoping they would do, that they would lose their lives as well. So, under duress, people sometimes are fellows. Individuals can be taken away and their faith overthrown because of some false teacher that comes in, and they can fail us as a result of it. There can be character flaws. Demas has forsaken me, Paul said, having loved the present world. So worldliness overtook him. You have Diotrephes, who the Apostle Paul makes note of. John makes note of in his letters, who was basically an individual who wanted power in the church. And so this pride and this thirst for power is what led him astray with regard to his treatment of Gaius and the other brethren and John himself. And so there are a lot of things that can cause a Christian not to be faithful. And we need to understand that, because while faithful brethren are an encouragement to us, if we're not careful, when someone is not faithful to us or faithful to the Lord, that can become such a discouragement as to cause our own faith to falter. And what we need to understand and recognize ultimately is that our faith is in the Lord. To remind you of of what some people will say from time to time. They're not faithful, and you go to them and you say, why are you not coming to church? Or why did you fall away? And they say, well, you know, brother so-and-so, he said something mean to me. Or sister so-and-so was always gossiping about me. Or the brethren in that place, they weren't kind enough, or they weren't pleasant enough, or they weren't friendly enough to me. Whatever the case may be, somebody mistreated me sometime. So in effect, what they're saying is, I'm not going to be faithful to my Lord, and I'm going to lose my standing with God because this brother over here wasn't faithful. Really doesn't make sense. So we need to understand ultimately that while brethren can be an encouragement to us, our faith should not depend upon the faithfulness of others. Our faith is in Christ. And He will never leave us or forsake us, even though men may. Alright, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the next point, chapter 2 and verse 1, next time.